I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this evening. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27 are the verses we're looking at this evening. You know, there really are, you know, when my wife has asked me, so what will you preach when you go visit this church? And it's always kind of the same thing. I have two topics that really are dear to my heart, that when given the opportunity to preach in another church, unless asked to preach a certain topic, there really are two topics that I love and are passionate about. One of them you have on the back of your table back there. It's on Pride and Humility by Dr. Stuart Scott. And I love that topic because I think believers need to grasp and get their mind around that doctrine, the doctrine of pride and humility, and how serious it is that we address our pride and deal with pursuing humility as believers. But the second topic that is really dear to my heart is the doctrine of genuine salvation. The doctrine of true saving faith. What does it mean to be saved? What does it really mean? You know, I'm reminded of a pastor that maybe you have heard of, Dr. John MacArthur, Grace Community Church. When I was in seminary out there, he was addressing us men, I believe it was in chapel, and he said, you know, when I went through seminary, they trained me really well to study church history and ecclesiology and study the doctrine of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, and to study all of these truths so that I could go out into the church and help God's church understand the truth. But he said, but I never ever thought that my greatest battle would be over the gospel in the church. There's a lot of confusion in today's Christendom about what the nature of true saving faith is. And of all the doctrines that I think we as believers must get right, it has to be this doctrine. We have to get the doctrine of salvation because the consequences are very serious. I remind you of Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That verse is a frightening verse, because it really demonstrates that not everyone who has the right confession will enter in to the kingdom of God. These people said, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who does great deeds of service for the Lord, these people were claiming to do many miracles, will get in. Not everyone who claims to be a believer will actually enter into the kingdom of God. So tonight I want to look at a passage from the Old Testament that I believe truly gives us one of the clearest pictures of what genuine salvation looks like. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, if you will read those verses with me. Notice what it says. Ezekiel writing says, under the inspiration of God, God speaking to him, says, I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to obey my statutes, and you will carefully observe my ordinances. That is a fantastic passage of Scripture on the nature of true saving faith. And before we get into these verses, I just kind of want to set the context for you. I appreciate that we read out of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this evening, because it really is the context. Actually, Jesus referring back to these verses in his declaration to Nicodemus, you know, he said, you will not enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. These verses are literally set in the context of God promising Ezekiel of the future kingdom that is coming. For many years, God had warned the nation of Israel that he would bring upon the nation of Israel all of his curses if they did not obey him and carry out all his commandments. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. The context in which these verses are set is that is exactly what the nation of Israel was going through. They were actually underneath all of the curses and the judgment of God because of their disobedience. And God judged the nation of Israel because they were disobedient to him. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians under the leadership of King Shalmaneser V. And in 605 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the fierce and merciless Babylonians. In fact, on three separate occasions, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem, captured some people, and deported them to Babylon to make them slaves to serve him. And it was in the second deportation in 597 BC that Nebuchadnezzar deported about 10,000 captives to Babylon. And among these captives was the prophet Ezekiel. They captured Ezekiel. They took him to Babylon where he settled in Tel Aviv and along the banks of Kabar River. And it was in Babylon that Ezekiel was literally called and commissioned by God to bring his word to the captives. In fact, Ezekiel was in Babylon for literally 11 years preaching and prophesying to those exiles before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And unfortunately, much of Ezekiel's message in his book was literally one of judgment. In fact, the book of Ezekiel, if you were to break it down, you could break it down into basically three major sections. In verses, in chapters 1 through 24, we literally see Ezekiel proclaiming God's coming judgment on Judah, which would ultimately culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And in chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel proclaims judgment upon the surrounding nations that were surrounding Israel because they mocked Israel and they delighted in the destruction of Israel. And so God prophesied judgment upon those outside surrounding nations as well. Literally, the first two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel are literal proclamations of judgment on God's people and the surrounding nations. You say, now, Pastor, what does that have to do with the verses that we're talking about here tonight? Well, because the last section, the last portion of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 34 through 48, they are not on God's judgment, they are on God's promises of a future restoration to Israel. Literally, the last one-third of that book is all about God proclaiming promises of hope, blessing, restoration to the captured and oppressed nation of Israel. Things that had not literally ever been fulfilled in the nation of Israel prophesied in this last third of this book. Prophecies that literally, even today, the nation of Israel has not fully entered into because they have rejected their Messiah. But there is coming a day when Israel will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and it will be a great time of restoration and blessing. Verse 24, 28, it talks about the nation being restored to the land. Verse 34 through 35 talks about the land being rejuvenated like the Garden of Eden. Verse 36 through 38, it talks about the people of Israel being more numerous than they had ever been. They will have a more glorious temple, more than the one in 586 that was destroyed, more than the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. This will be a temple that is glorious, and it will be a temple with a new worship, and it will be glorious because it'll be the temple that the Messiah, the King of Kings, will literally reign in righteousness over the earth from Jerusalem amongst his people. What a grand restoration it will be. But before the nation of Israel has the privilege and the blessing of coming into these physical blessings that are in this book, there is a spiritual blessing, a spiritual restoration that must first take place with His people. That is what this is all about. God is giving Ezekiel the promises of hope to a captured people, that there will be blessings, but these blessings must come first through the spiritual blessings that we find here in verses 25 through 27. And this is literally why, as I said, the nation of Israel has not received these blessings. They have not repented and trusted in their Lord Jesus Christ as a nation. And as unfortunate as it is for the nation of Israel, this rejection of their Messiah has turned to be our blessing, the Gentiles, as it says in Romans 11, verse 11, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You see, we are blessed because God has included the Gentiles through their rebellion. But we, beloved, are no different than the nation of Israel. If we are going to enter in to the blessings of the millennial kingdom of Christ, we too must have this spiritual restoration that is found in these verses before us. What did we just read? What was just read? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you are going to enter into this kingdom of Christ that is coming, you too must undergo this spiritual transformation and restoration that we find in this text. And this text is such a clear text on the nature of genuine salvation. So this evening in these verses, I want to unfold for you basically three features of genuine salvation that you can wrap your mind around and truly get a picture of what does it mean to be truly saved so that you too can enter in to the millennial kingdom of Christ. Let's look at the first feature of genuine salvation that we see in our passage. Verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The first feature of genuine salvation, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of Christ, the first feature of genuine salvation is it means that you must first be spiritually cleansed. You must be spiritually cleansed. Truly, this has to be one of the most significant steps or features of genuine salvation. It's a very important feature because without cleansing from sin, there can be no relationship with God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Sin. Sin is what separates us from God, and sin is what pollutes our souls and defiles us before a holy God. We even see this description of sin in verse 25. Notice how he describes it. He says, I will cleanse you from all your what? Filthiness and your idols. Filthiness. Tuma in the Hebrew, it's translated as filthiness, or it could be impurities, or literally uncleanness, as it says in the ESV. And we even get a more graphic picture of what this sin looks like before God. Move up to verse 17 of the same chapter. Notice what it says. He says, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Wow. You get the description of sin here. It's literally a disobedience to God's ways. Notice they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. And notice it's also a defiling. Sin defiles us to the point that God describes it as a woman who is in her uncleanness or in her menstrual cycle. Notice what it says, was like me, like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. You talk about graphic picture of sin, beloved. I'll never forget it. I preached this sermon many, many years ago, and I had a lady that was very upset that I would even bring up this issue of sin being like a menstrual rag before God. She was completely offended about it, and I just said, hey, I didn't write the scripture. I just deliver the message. That's all I'm doing here. I can't apologize for the Word of God. I just proclaim it. God wants us to have an accurate view of our sin before His holiness. Do you have the same view of your sin before the Holy God? This is an essential step to the feature, the first feature of genuine salvation. If you're going to be saved, you have to be cleansed from the defilement of your sin. And you have to have a right, accurate view of who you are and what your sin is before God. We're going through 1 John in our church back home, and we just finished a few weeks ago, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that word confess is homologeo, compound word, logeo, meaning to speak or to claim or to say. And homo means to say the same thing. It's to confess your sin as God says your sin is. You agree with what God says your sin is. Beloved, you and I need to see our sin the same way that God sees it. Filthy, defiling, polluting, detestable, abhorrent. Because when you see your sin this way, then what happens is, we were even hearing in the testimony of baptism, what a great testimony, by the way, that was. It's coming underneath the understanding of who you are before God, seeing your sin for what it is. And when you see your sin for what it is, then that is what drives you to your knees to come to Christ, because it's then that you realize you need a cleansing from your sin. Notice what He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Ezekiel uses this analogy of cleansing our sin with water to illustrate our spiritual need for cleansing. Sin is a pollution to the soul. What each and every person needs is spiritual cleansing. He's not referring to literal water baptism, as some people have said. We know that no physical substance can address or deal with a spiritual issue. I mean, really, wouldn't it be so easy if all you had to do was just go down into the water and come up and that was good to go? See, we need more than that. We need a spiritual cleansing from God. And the cleansing that Ezekiel referred to was the cleansing from sin that results in justification or justification or forgiveness from sin. Jeremiah 33 verse 8 says, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Did you see the connection of cleansing and forgiveness? Those words tied together? That's what Ezekiel's referring to. He's talking about a cleansing that really is a forgiveness of sin. You know, I think this is the greatest teaching of all the Bible. That God will forgive you of all your sins for all time. This is the best teaching of Scripture. Notice the extent of the cleansing that is mentioned in the passage. Notice verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from what? All your filthiness and from all your idols. How much sin does it say God cleanses you from here? Does it say from some of your sin? No, it says all your sin. In fact, in the language, it's repeated twice. The word all is repeated twice to emphasize. And in the Hebrew, that's exactly how it would be translated. It could be translated like this: from all your sin. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. Repetition. The word all, we have to ask the question, does all mean all in this verse? I think it does. And look at the repetition of the word clean and cleanse. Three times he uses the word to emphasize the spiritual washing of forgiveness that God gives you when you trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul. He doesn't just wash part of your sin. He doesn't just cleanse you from some of your sin and then you have to do the rest. No, he washes it all away. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far, by the way, is the east from the west? 100 miles? Million miles? How far? You get the point. I guess the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that God forgives you of all your sin in Jesus Christ, when you trust in Him alone for your salvation, that He cleanses you from all your sin for all time? You know, unfortunately, there are people that really struggle with this. People in the church really struggle with this truth that you mean to tell me that God really cleanses me from all my sin for all time, all of it, past, present, and future? Yes. Why do people struggle with this? Well, I think it's the default setting of mankind is to want to somehow pay God back and somehow remove our own sin on our own works. Some people don't think, one of the reasons, they don't think they need cleansing. They don't see their sin as putrid as God does. Proverbs 30 verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Others think that they're too dirty to be cleansed. Well, there's no way that God could cleanse me from all of my sin. You don't know my life. You don't know how much sin I have. There's no way. But does not God cleanse the vilest of sinners? Do we not have examples in Scripture of people that God cleansed fully? I think of the Apostle Paul and prostitutes and you name it. The list could go on and on. Some people struggle with this cleansing us from all of our sin because they think that they can spiritually clean themselves up. They can just cleanse themselves. Sure, God forgives my past sin, but from here on out, I got to cleanse myself by good works and religion. And my illustration for that is, I was sharing this with a man, I was sharing the gospel with him, and he was saying the same thing. He kind of felt like he needed to do some works to clean himself up. And I said, well, when you are dirty from a hard day's work in work and you're all greased up from working on cars and you're working on things and you're all greased up from being out at work, do you go before you get into the shower? Do you take a washcloth and go scrub yourself off and then take a shower? Or do you just get in the shower and get clean? See, that's what we do. We just get in the shower. We get clean, and it's the same with Christ. To get this cleansing, you just come to Christ and get the cleansing that you need by faith in Him alone for the work that He's done for you on the cross. Besides, you and I are not able to clean ourselves up. What does Job say? Job 14 verse 2, who can make the clean out of the clean? Out of the unclean, excuse me. What's the answer? No one. No one can do it. You can't clean yourself up. You're too dirty. You're too defiled. So how do you get clean? Come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. You know, one of the greatest doctrines is the doctrine of the great exchange. I love this doctrine. It's the doctrine that when you come to Jesus Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you understand what happened there. There was a great exchange that went on at the cross. That God treated Christ as if it were you on the cross. Like a sinner. deserving of death. And he put his son to death on that cross. He was forsaken so that you would be forgiven. God treated Jesus as if it were you. And by trusting in Jesus, guess what God does? He treats you as if you live the life of Christ. Perfect. Righteous. In his sight. Greatest doctrine of all scriptures, this doctrine of a full forgiveness for all of your sin. Come to him, cry out to him to cleanse you, like David, Psalm 51, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you done this? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ fully by faith in his complete and full and final work on the cross? This is the first feature of genuine salvation. Let's look at the second feature of genuine salvation. If you are genuinely saved, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and you've genuinely been saved, then it means that you are spiritually cleansed, number one. But number two, it means that you have been spiritually changed. You've been spiritually changed. Look at verse 26. Notice what he says. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I want you to notice the progression. Verse 25 and then 26. You see, I think the progression's important. See, if you're genuinely saved, then first you'll be cleansed. You're forgiven from all of your sin. You've been forgiven, but then it doesn't stop there. It goes to the next step, and that is he spiritually changes you. At the moment that God cleanses you of all your sins, he simultaneously gives you a new heart. This is the key to salvation. Not merely expressed in a forgiveness of sin. It's not merely some kind of fire insurance policy that if you believe, you're just good to go and you don't need to worry about the rest of your life. See, there's the second feature here. It's forgiveness, but then it's a change of heart and life. So what do I mean by changed heart? Well, we must first understand what Ezekiel means by his use of this term. He repeats this term literally three times in the text, and it's so important to our understanding. The word that he uses there for heart is lev. And it's oftentimes used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a person's immaterial makeup. Or we could say his inner man or her inner woman. Or a better word would be disposition. In other words, it is from the heart that a person thinks. It's from the heart that a person decides. It's from the heart that a person judges between right and wrong. Some theologians have called this word heart to literally speak of the mission control center of man. Because literally, it's all that a person says, does, thinks, desires, and feels comes from this part of man, namely his heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." What God is telling us in this text explicitly, beloved, is that when he saves a person, he literally changes their disposition or their mission control center of their life. He gives them a new nature with new inclinations and new thoughts and new affections and new emotions. He literally reorients the affections of the heart, and he completely transforms the individual internally. What a truth of Scripture. That's why I love listening to Alicia's baptism testimony. Did you hear the transformation? Did you hear God working on the heart? Did you see and hear how God was doing this work and conviction in her heart? But I want you to notice something. Before God can give his people a new heart, I want you to notice what God has to do there. Notice what it says. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. What is it that God has to do? He literally has to perform heart surgery. Heart surgery. And here we have Ezekiel using metaphorical language that is just beautiful for our understanding. Notice what he says. He calls our heart a heart of stone before salvation. When you think of stone, what are some thoughts that come to your mind? What are some things that you think about when you think of stone? I think of things like hard, lifeless, cold, in the spiritual realm, stubborn, incorrigible, insensitive to God and His law. You know, someone once said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That is an accurate statement. You know, heart disease is a major problem in the United States. In fact, it is the number one killer of Americans today. More than 1 in 5 Americans suffer from some form of heart disease, with more than 2,500 Americans dying from it each day. Well, that's the problem that's going on with man spiritually every day. Many people spiritually die each day because their hearts have remained unchanged. Their hearts were never cured of their sickness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Literally, thousands of people dying a day spiritually because they've never had a spiritual change of heart. So what is God's solution to this heart disease? Notice what He does. He performs radical heart surgery. Notice that the text doesn't say that God repairs the stony heart. He doesn't fix it up. He doesn't chisel some things in it. Notice, He doesn't perform some angioplasty where He repairs a broken heart. Nor does He perform a spiritual bypass surgery on a person. No, He performs a complete and total heart transplant where He surgically cuts out the stony heart, spiritually speaking, and He puts in completely a new heart. And why does He do this? Because that heart, that stony heart, is so far gone, there's no need to try and repair it. It's too sick. The cancer of sin has utterly destroyed it. I also want you to know, who is it that does the heart surgery? Notice what it says. I will. 25, 26, I will. That's the sovereign work of God when He does the heart surgery on the sinful person. And just like a man can't perform his own heart transplant, so it is spiritually with God. We are unable to change the condition of our hearts, and so we need God to step in and radically do the work. No matter how hard you try and change your stony nature, you just can't do it. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard has spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't do it. You can't do it. Neither can I. We need God to do it. God must take the initiative in removing the petrified heart and putting in a new heart. I love what the language says in this. The language, the Hebrew language, gives the understanding that God literally actively removes the heart of stone. And He actively puts in a new heart. This means that at salvation, beloved, your inner nature, your affections are changed by God Himself. And this change is complete. This change is permanent. And it's a done deal. They say, but Pastor, I still sin. I still struggle with sin. Well, I'm not talking about your flesh, the unredeemed humanness that is there in your remnant state. What I'm talking about is the new heart, the heart that is the mission control center, the affections of your heart and your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. This person is a totally new creature. This is what is called regeneration, when God recreates a new nature. So what are these new things? What do we, how do we know if our heart has been truly transformed by the power of God? What does it look like? Well, I think in verse 26, we read what the new heart is like. Look what he says. He removes the heart of stone from your flesh. And then what he says he gives you a heart of flesh. What a great metaphor to contrast. Here's Ezekiel, through the inspiration of God, contrasting the stony heart with the heart of flesh. When you think about flesh contrasted to stony heart, you think of soft, flexible, warm, alive, sensitive to sin, alive to God. In fact, we see this sensitivity from the new heart. Jump down to verse 31, beloved. Notice what it says. He says, then, this is after the spiritual transformation, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And what? And you will what? Loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Do you get that? What's the first sign of a heart of flesh? You loathe yourself for your sin. See, it doesn't say that you loathe someone else's sin, though that can happen. This is about an inward understanding. You begin to loathe your own sin. You loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I don't know about you, but that's not very politically correct in our self-esteem day and age. You're supposed to loathe yourself? Well, if you're truly saved and you've been granted a new heart, that is a fruit, that is a result of the transformation. You see yourself for who you really are. In fact, the Hebrew indicates this is a deep disgust that you have for your sin. And by the way, if you jump down to verse 32, God expects you to have this. Notice what he says. He commands him, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You should be ashamed of yourself. And if you've got the new nature, you should see this and understand it. You see, genuine salvation brings genuine cleansing accompanied with a genuine change of heart, resulting in a genuine remorse for sin. And I want to say something here. This isn't conscience, this is conversion. And there's a difference. See, I think sometimes we can mistake conscience with conversion. We can see an unbeliever can have remorse about their sin. Like I think of Judas Iscariot, he was remorseful of his sin that he had betrayed the Messiah. We can look at King Saul, he had some remorse over his sin, and that's conscience showing wrong. But conversion, a transformation of heart, brings a deep conviction over sin. This is the kind that leaves a person weeping over their sin. This is the kind that leaves a person begging for God's mercy, like the publican in the temple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The kind that makes a person cry out for deliverance from the presence of sin, like Paul in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? This is the kind of transformation that says in Galatians, if you're genuinely saved, there's a battle going on between your flesh and the new heart, the spirit that's within. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. You know, one of the greatest evidences of genuine salvation is a deep conviction when you sin, a remorse over your sin, a hatred of your sin, a confession of your sin, and a battle going on with your sin. A battle within. Not a battle that's necessarily without, though that is there, no doubt. I'm talking about inward. This is why the Christian mourns over their sin. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Because the new heart is there. You know what's so great about that, though, when you're remorseful and you're broken over your sin, you realize that's what God says. Those are the people that God accepts. Psalm 51 verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." It's a sign of the grace of God in a person's heart. You know, there's another characteristic of this heart of flesh. If you had time, you don't. You can just write this down. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 is kind of the parallel passage. It's stated differently than we have it in our verses. But he gives us the purpose and the sign of this heart of flesh. It says there, "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Did you hear that? "And I will give them one heart." That's that heart of flesh. What is one heart? This is the heart that is singly devoted to God. This is the heart that more than anything wants to honor God and live for God and love God. This is the heart that is committed to Christ. This is the heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Matthew 5:8. This is the heart that is consumed with the things of God. Question is, beloved, is this your heart? Is this your heart? Have you been cleansed? Have you been changed? Are you mourning over your sin? How do you feel when you sin? Do you blame others? Do you make excuses? Do you have a battle going on in your life between sin and righteousness? Are you devoted to Christ with your heart, and your life is exemplary of that? Is your greatest desire to glorify God? Are you hungering and thirsting for His righteousness? It's the second feature. Third feature. Third feature of genuine salvation. If you're genuinely saved, then it means you're spiritually cleansed, you're spiritually changed, and thirdly, you're spiritually compliant. And it will manifest itself externally. This means, in other words, you're obedient to God. Notice verse 27. This is an amazing verse. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Obedience. You see, this is where we go from the affections to the actions. You know, this is where we go from what we want to do to doing. You know, this is a great verse because there are some people that think that, well, I'm saved because I have good intentions. I have good intentions to obey, and so that must mean I'm saved. Well, that's not the full story. If you are truly saved, you have the right affections, but that's going to manifest itself in your actions. Notice what he says there. "I will put my spirit within you," and notice, "cause you to walk in my statutes." Literally in the language, "I will make that you obey." What a truth. Now it's at this point, unfortunately, some people chafe under this. They chafe under the yoke of God's word. They chafe under this dogmatism of obedience. They chafe because they have family members who don't have this heart and they don't have this action. They chafe because they don't think that this obedience is really what is important here as a demonstration of salvation. And they struggle with this. Beloved, this is the Word of God. You see, this is why Cornerstone in this baptism tonight wants the testimony, because see, we as a church know that if you're truly saved, you're going to be cleansed, changed, but then you're going to be compliant and it's going to flesh itself out. And we're looking for the testimony because it's not something they've done, it's something that God has done to them and for them. And it fleshes itself out in obedience. Notice this. Notice how the Spirit of God affects this obedience. Notice what he says. I will put my Spirit within you. Where does the power of obedience come from? It's God. It's the Spirit. He's the one doing it. You see, that is something that the world doesn't get. That is where the gospel becomes scandalous to the unbeliever. They don't get it. See, they can have the Christian. A Christian can come up to an unbeliever and start talking to them, and they somehow just think you're just out doing this to try and earn your salvation, or you're just trying to be obedient because it's something that you're doing to earn God's favor. But see, they don't understand that when you come to Christ, He causes that you obey. You want to obey. And why do you want to obey? Because you have a relationship with God. The Spirit is within you. Divine causative action. I will make that you walk in my statutes. Beloved, what a grand text on the nature of genuine salvation. If you've been spiritually cleansed, changed, then there exists in you now a potential for obedience that was never there before, because God's Spirit abides in you, causing you to obey Him. This is salvation. What a grand truth. Why does God do this? You know, there's a truth I want to bring out in this passage before we close. Why would God do this? Why does God care about your obedience? Why is this important to Him? Well, we learn because God cares about His name. God is about His glory. You might be saying, what do you mean God's name is at stake? Well, God's name is the reason why He does all His acts. God is more concerned with the honor of His name than He is for the well-being of sinful man. You remember that Ezekiel was prophesying to the exiles in Babylon. Well, it was in their exile that all the other nations mocked their God. And back in ancient times, people saw a direct relationship between the God that they believed in and in what was going on in their lives. And so for God to judge His people and carry them off into Babylon to those other nations that looked like their God had abandoned them, it looked like Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, was way more powerful than Yahweh. And this attacked Yahweh's sovereignty. It attacked His name. It attacked His promises to His people. And so Yahweh promised to bring a physical and spiritual restoration to Israel in order to preserve His character and His holy name. Jump up to verse 22 and 23 and we see this. Notice what he says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How is God going to prove Himself among them? Holiness, righteousness, obedience. God would put His glory on display because His people will not profane His name again. See, God cares about your obedience because it's about His glory and His name. Do you profess to know Jesus Christ? Then He wants you to live, walk worthy of the calling for which you've been called. One commentator writes of this passage, he says, concerning Israel's obedience to God, he says, God will no longer gamble with Israel as He did in old times when Israel rebelled against Him. In the future, no more experiments. God will put His Spirit into them. He will alter their hearts, their minds, and make it possible for them to be anything but obedient to His rules and His commandments. You see, that's what it's about. It's all about the glory of God here. Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God doesn't save you and me because there's something great about us worth saving. No, God is more concerned about saving the glory of His name. In fact, you and I are mere beneficiaries of His desire to glorify and preserve His holy name. And so, beloved, why must you be born again to enter into the kingdom? Because the millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. The only way you're going to get in is through the cleansing, the changing, and the compliance to God's will through His grace. I want to close with an illustration. It's a great illustration to kind of model what this passage is really teaching about the nature of salvation. I heard it many years ago. The illustration was likened to us being a criminal sentenced to death row in prison. You see, imagine a criminal on death row. He's committed crimes against the state and he's on death row for crimes of murder and crimes of great sin, and he is about to die. And what this criminal needs is he needs the governor to call up and to pardon him from his crimes that are worthy of death. You know, governors still do this today. Presidents pardon still today. He needs the governor to call and pardon him from the crimes that he's committed so that he would be spared from death. But there's a problem with this criminal, because at the same time he's on death row for his crimes of murder, he also has terminal cancer. Not only does the criminal need the governor to pardon him from his crimes, he also needs a great physician to heal his cancer. Because if he gets out from the pardon, he's still going to die with cancer. God does both in salvation. He pardons us of all of our crimes against His holiness. And then He heals us from the sickness of our hearts and gives us a new nature to obey Him and love Him. The question I have for you this evening: do you fall into these characteristics? Do these features of salvation apply to you? Are you truly saved? Are you cleansed? Are you changed? And are you striving to obey Christ? Maybe you're here this evening and you're not saved. Maybe you've been playing a game with God. Maybe you truly have not had this happen to you. Well, I'm here to give you hope. You know, this passage was given to bring hope to the nation of Israel. You know, God said this to the people. He said, "Cast away from all your transgressions, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." You see, God told the people the solution to their problem. Repent and live. He said, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You say, well, how can that be? They can't do it. Well, that's right. But see, I've told you the one who can. You turn to Jesus Christ, and He will give you the new heart and the new nature. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 27 and follow, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Come to Jesus and find the forgiveness and the grace you need to love Him. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You so much for this time and Your Word. Lord God, I pray for anyone who is here this evening that maybe knows about You, has even professed faith in the cross, but is living in unrepentant, known sin, is loving sin more than Christ. I pray, Father, that You would do the work in the heart. I pray, Father, that you would grant the grace of salvation. Grant them the repentance and faith. Grant them the new heart to trust and believe and be saved. Lord, we also thank you, those of us that have been graciously saved by your mercy. We give you praise. Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of all of our sin for all time. Thank you, Lord, that you change us and you are in the process of continuing to grow and change us as we battle against sin. We thank you, Father, that you will not leave us where we are as believers. Help us to walk and to love you with all of our heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.